in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Father, we do want to lift up high school students to you this morning, mid-school students. We pray for their safety. We pray for their protection. And I pray especially for what we can do here at this fellowship, for what you've given us and the resources. I pray that we would take extremely good care of that age group. I pray that you would bless James and Aaron, Daniel, Mikey, in their work. Pray, Lord, that you would anoint them for the work. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to walk that balance line of teaching doctrine and yet also providing sort of entertaining, fun things for the kids. But, Lord, find that balance, because we want the young people, Lord, to know about you, learn about you, and to know your word. I pray that you would raise up more leaders, more resources, more help. I also pray, Lord, that you would cause those groups to grow, that we would be able to make a real impact here in the community at various high schools and mid-schools around the city. So, Lord, we just ask you to do a neat work in their lives. Now, Father, I pray that you would encourage us this morning as we open your word, to move forward with you, to never look back, to never turn back. We have found the best in you. May we never settle for anything less. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews, the whole book, could basically be summed up in one strong exhortation. Stick with Jesus. Jesus is the best. Jesus is superior. Nobody comes close to Jesus. Stick with Jesus. He is the Son of God who has come to this earth. He took upon humanity. He became like us. The Bible says he sacrificed himself on the cross for the sins of the world. And he rose again that third day, and he is alive to be our Savior. His death on the cross makes it possible for all of our sins to be forgiven. Makes it possible for us to find salvation, to have the hope of heaven. And so Hebrews says, don't look anywhere else. Jesus is the best. Stick with Jesus. Don't even think about falling away from Jesus. If you haven't received Christ as Savior, do so now. And if you have received Christ as Savior, then stick with Him. Don't fall away. Don't turn back. The church to which this book was written had members in it that were just getting ready to walk away. They were getting ready to turn their back on Jesus. They were getting ready to leave the Christian faith. Some great persecution had come upon them. Maybe something caused them tremendous grief and they got questions and whatnot. And as you know, they had a Jewish heritage, so maybe many of them just thought, well, I think I want to go back to the old way, the Judaism way, the way of the Old Testament. But whatever the reason was, there was a group of people in this church that were going to leave Jesus. And so this whole book is written. Don't leave Jesus. Stick with Jesus. He's the best. Jesus is God's final word, it tells us in Hebrews 1:1. God has said everything that He's going to say in Jesus Christ. Nothing more will be said. Stick with Him. Don't leave Him. Jesus is superior to Moses, to the angels, to the prophets, to the priests, Stick with Him. The work that Jesus has done on the cross is superior to anything that was done in the Old Testament. Stick with Him, and that's what gets hammered over and over here in the book of Hebrews. Well, he continues that exhortation in our passage this morning. And he begins the exhortation in verse 26 with a severe warning. A very strong warning. Again, one of the strongest warnings that you find in all of Scripture. It sort of is what Hebrews is famous for. To Christians, to people that are thinking about leaving the church, falling away from Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." That's hell, fire, and brimstone preaching, folks, in that verse. Verse 28, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for judgment." Is that a scary passage to anybody? It's a tough passage, isn't it? And so we need to understand exactly what's being said. There is a phrase here in this passage that we need to define, that we need to qualify. Make sure we all understand what it means. If we sin willfully. In verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, or as other translations put it, if we sin deliberately. What does that mean? Understand something very clearly here this morning. This is not saying that if a Christian sins, they're going to lose their salvation and go to hell. It is not saying that, okay, you become a Christian one day, and after you become a Christian, you sin, you lose your salvation, and you face the fires of hell. It cannot be saying that. If that were true, all Christians would lose their salvation. Because all Christians sin. All Christians fail. Now, as Christians, we don't want to sin. We want to walk away from sin. We want to despise sin. We want to protect ourselves from sin. But the reality of the situation in life right now, even as Christians, is that we sin. We fail. We mess up. Even Paul the Apostle, think he was a pretty good Christian? Romans chapter 7, he says, "I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do." So it's not speaking of sinning as a Christian. Now, there might be one here this morning who thinks, "I can become perfect eventually as a Christian and I'll never sin again." Well, 1 John tells you if you believe that way, you're deceived and the truth is not in you. And you call God to be a liar and the word is not in you. So it can't be that. Then others would make a distinction. Okay, it's not speaking of sins, mistakes, little lapses. It's speaking of deliberate sin. Okay, if a Christian deliberately sins, then they're in big trouble. You know, you willfully sin as a Christian, then you're in big trouble. I don't believe that's what it's referring to either. Now again, we are to get away from sin. We are to desire to lead a holy life. But the reality of the situation is that Christians even sometimes deliberately sin. And you know that to be true. You could look in your life as a Christian, and I'll bet if you took an honest look, you can think of some times where you deliberately sinned as a Christian. Anybody ever gotten in an argument with their spouse? And there's moments that are heated. And has there ever been a time where you decided, I am going to hold a grudge, I'm going to the mat on this one. I'm not messing around and I'm going to press that person's buttons and that's it. That's a deliberate sin. Or has anybody ever chosen to wake up one morning and just say, you know, I'm going to have a grumpy day. Rawr. I don't feel good. Things aren't going so well in my life. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be a grouch, a grump, and there you go about your business, barking at people all day long. That's deliberate sin. And Christians sometimes even deliberately sin. By the way, isn't that what sin is? All sin is willful, isn't it? There's a deliberate thing. So I want you to understand that this passage is not speaking of the sudden lapses or the failures that a Christian may encounter, the sins that a Christian may encounter as a Christian. It's not speaking of that. Understand. It is speaking, as the Greek language implies, of something that is a long, drawn out, habitual, consistent, resolute, hardened rebellion, resistance, and hostility towards God. Wiest, a Greek scholar, says, and I quote, the Greek has it, if we go on sinning willfully, stress being placed upon the habitual aspect of this sin. So this is something where somebody is stubbornly, rebelliously, resolutely. It's a consistent character sort of thing. And I believe that this is speaking of a specific sin. I believe it's speaking of the sin of apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from Jesus Christ and even turning against Jesus Christ. This speaks of someone who rejects Jesus Christ consistently, and who rejects the way of salvation, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe it is that because of the very context of Hebrews. It's written to a group of Christians, and some of them were going to leave. No more Jesus, rejecting Christ, falling away, apostasy. And I also believe it's speaking of that sin because of how serious it is described in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? The person who has committed this sin is said to be trampling the Son of God underfoot. Think about that. Stomping on Jesus. Trampling on his face. That is saying, I despise you. I reject you. That is a brazen assertion that you have cast Jesus aside. It's a person who has rejected Christ, despised Christ. There's a crucifix in Japan that government authorities used in the days of persecution against Christians several years ago. And it said that they would take that crucifix, it was a life-size crucifix with Jesus hanging on the cross, and they laid it down on the ground And they would line people up. And as you walked over that crucifix, you were to stomp on the face of Christ. Trample. They said you had to do that. Well, non-believers would do it. And they'd live. True Christians who were being persecuted, they couldn't step on the face of Christ. What that meant symbolically. And so they would not trample on the face of Christ. And many of them were shot dead right there. What a tough persecution they faced. But Christian, you can't even think about trampling on the Son of God. What an image that is. And yet the person who commits this sin has done that. They're trampling on the Son of God. Notice what else it says of them in verse 29. They've trampled the Son of God underfoot. They've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. That is speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more sacred or holier than the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the blood that Jesus shed, the blood that went down the cross at Calvary, that is the most powerful, holy substance you could ever think of. It is the blood of Christ that washes away the sins of the world, that makes it possible for all of our sins to be forgiven. And the person who commits this sin is treating that blood as a common, everyday, unholy thing. Like, there's nothing big about the blood of Christ. There's no big deal. It's not sacred. It's not holy. That type of attitude toward it. And actually, the word, they've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. That word counted is, they have come to a conscious decision about the blood of Christ after weighing it deliberately with facts. They have been presented with what the blood of Christ means, what it can do, and the person who commits this sin says, not interested, there's nothing special about that blood. That's a serious, serious sin. The person also in verse 29 who has committed this sin has said to be one who has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is one who has insulted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has a mission that he does right now where he convicts the world of their need for Jesus Christ. John's Gospel tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. Of the fact that judgment is coming for those who are in their sin. And glorifies Jesus Christ. Points people to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit courts people to Jesus Christ. Comes alongside and tries to bring them to Christ. Well, a person who commits this sin insults the Holy Spirit. Says no to the Holy Spirit. There's another word that's a synonym for insulting the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemo in the Greek. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's what I believe this sin is here in this passage. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. Let me read to you what he said about that. He said, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. There is one unpardonable sin mentioned in the New Testament. And Jesus says it is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If a person commits that sin, there is no forgiveness for them. And what is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is a rejection of Jesus Christ. After being told exactly what Jesus did and who he is and what He's accomplished. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has been defined by theologians in this way: full rejection of truth under full exposure of light. Speaking of somebody who knows about Jesus, has heard about Jesus, has heard the gospel message, but this person says no to it. They reject it. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Rejection of Jesus Christ. Insulting the Holy Spirit. Trampling on the body of Christ. Counting His blood, which is so holy and sacred, as common. Nothing. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is a serious, serious sin. In our text, what it says in verse 27, the people who commit this sin can expect a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. I want you to see that the person who commits this sin is seen as an adversary. They become an adversary. That is an opponent to Christ. An enemy of Christ. Someone who's not only turned away from Christ, they've turned against Christ. A person who commits this sin, a person who turns away from Jesus like this, what can they expect? What happens? Well, it's a very, very scary picture. Verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, His shed blood, if you reject it, it will never be applied to your life. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you are still in your sins. And here's what you can expect, verse 27. A certain fearful expectation of judgment. Certain fearful judgment. Fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, I know we don't like to think of divine judgment like that. It's oftentimes in the Scripture characterized by a fire that doesn't go out. Hellfire. Fiery indignation. Jesus spoke of hell as an outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus spoke of hell as the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew chapter 25, again, Jesus referred to hell as everlasting punishment. In Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of non-believers who have not received Christ cast into a lake of fire. These are images that we don't like to think about. But this is what the Bible says of the one who rejects Jesus Christ and tramples on His face. Says no to the sacrifice that has been made. And it is a very, very certain thing. It is a certain fearful expectation. Verse 28 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose for somebody who rejects Christ under the New Testament? Verse 30, we know Him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Justice will be dished out. You will get what you deserve. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for judgment. This is an extreme warning. The problem is that many people have a very light view of judgment, of eternal condemnation, of hell. There are a lot of people that think, man, there's no way that that's really true. God wouldn't have a place like that. And it causes a lot of people grief. And I'll be honest with you, hell ain't my favorite subject. I don't like to think about it. But you know what? I don't really have a choice in the matter, because these are the words of Christ. This is what the Bible says. And it is so real and so scary and so awful that Jesus left heaven to take upon himself humanity and allow himself to be butchered on a cross, sacrificed for our sins. This is why Jesus came, to rescue us, to help us to escape from a place like that. Charles Spurgeon said, if you think lightly of hell, then you're going to think lightly of the cross. And that's true. Jesus came and went to the cross because he knew that there is an eternal separation. There is a horrible consequence for those who don't get their sins taken care of. Now, this is such a controversial passage because there's a lot of people that misunderstand this passage. It scares many Christians. There are some that teach from this passage that this is speaking of a true born-again Christian who can lose their salvation. That you can become a Christian and follow Christ and go down this path where you begin to turn your back on the Lord and eventually you lose your salvation. My understanding of the Bible is this, the New Testament. When somebody truly becomes born again, when somebody truly gets saved, and I'm talking there's a true experience, there's a genuine conversion, I do not believe a truly born-again person can lose their salvation. However, if there's somebody who calls themselves a Christian, gets identified in a church, says that they've had some kind of a conversion experience, perhaps they walked an aisle, and then somewhere down the line, they reject Christ. And again, it's not this flippant little thing. You can see from the language, it's fight against Christ. They become an enemy of Christ. They disdain Christ. They trample his face. Then my understanding of Scripture is that that person was never a true believer to begin with. True believers will endure. True believers will follow Christ. Now, there's going to be times where they backslide and there's problems that they're going to face, but I don't believe that a true born-again Christian will ever get to a place where they're trampling on Christ, becoming an enemy of Christ. A Christian who ultimately rejects Christ was never a Christian actually. That's my take. Great example of this, I believe, in the 1940s, mass evangelism really took off in this country. That's about the time a guy by the name of Billy Graham got started. Anybody heard of Billy Graham? Billy Graham began his ministry as an evangelist in the mid-40s. And of course, we know what's happened with Billy Graham, right? He's been a man of God consistently over his ministry and testimony. I mean, who would question Billy Graham's salvation? I don't think anybody would. Did you know that right about the time that Billy Graham started preaching, he had a best friend who was also an evangelist in the ministry, and his name was Charles Templeton. I want to read you just a few things about this Charles Templeton. He was born in 1915. When he came on the scene, he was generally acknowledged to be the most versatile of the new young evangelists. Templeton soon rose to prominence, even surpassing another dynamic young preacher, Billy Graham. In 1946, he was listed among those best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. As the pastor of the rapidly growing Avenue Road Church in Toronto, which he had started with only his family and a few friends, Templeton also became one of the three vice presidents of the newly formed Youth for Christ International Organization in 1945. He then nominated his good friend, Billy Graham, to be field evangelist for the new ministry. Templeton, Graham, and a few others regularly spoke to thousands, winning many to Christ, both in America and in Europe. Newspapers and magazines carried reports of his meetings, informing readers he was winning 150 converts a night. In Evansville, Indiana, the total attendance over the two-week campaign was 91,000 out of a population of 128,000. Church attendance went up 17%. Charles Templeton was said to be destined to become one of the greatest evangelists that would ever live. And he and Billy started off right there together. But there was something happening inside that man. There were some doubts that he had about the Christian faith. There were some doubts that he had about the Bible. And incredibly, in 1996, 10 years ago, well, before I mention that, you should know that he eventually left the ministry. Left the church, left of evangelism. In 1996, he wrote a book called Farewell to God. The Reasons Why I Left the Christian Faith. It was published for all the world to see. In that book, Charles Templeton said, I oppose the Christian church for all the good it sometimes does. It presumes to speak in the name of God and to propound and advocate beliefs that are outdated, demonstrably untrue, and often in their various manifestations, harmful to individuals and to society. What happened? What happened? We've all heard of Billy Graham. Charles Templeton had a brighter future, and now nobody's heard of Charles Templeton, and he ends up becoming an apostate. How are you and I to figure that out? Well, I believe that Billy Graham was a true Christian who was truly touched by God. Whereas Charles Templeton didn't have a true conversion. And we know that there were doubts in his heart initially going forward. And you say, well, Terry, how is it that he could be used so mightily by God to lead many people to Christ? How was that possible? Hey, God used a donkey in the Old Testament. He caused a donkey to talk. I remember that every time I speak. Lord, you used a donkey. You can use me. And in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's hard to understand. It's a scary thing to think of. But there are people that can look so much like Christians, even be a part of a Christian church, and then eventually, ultimately, reject Christ, thereby showing that they were never Christians to begin with. And they will face judgment. The warning here is very clear, right? This is what you need to take home with you. Stick with Jesus. Right? Stay with Christ. Don't fall away. Press on with Him. If you're here this morning and you have never truly asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to come into your life, to have His sacrifice on the cross remove your sins, then you need to do it this morning. Right now, and don't wait another day, because your heart will become harder and harder every time you say no. What about the Christian who backslides? A true born-again Christian who perhaps disappears from church, leaves behind Christian friends. Kind of like the story of the prodigal son. They take off. They go out and they party. They live according to the flesh. They get involved in all sorts of things. And they go out and they get involved in all kinds of sin. You know, I know Christians who have disappeared for years and they're out in this lifestyle of sin. Some of you know Christians like that. Some of you have been Christians like that. What about them? Well, I certainly believe that they are still Christians if they're truly born again. And I certainly believe that they're in trouble. They're going to run into problems, just like the prodigal son. But there's a difference between a Christian like that and a Charles Templeton. And here's what I want you to see. With Charles Templeton, he actually turned away from Christ and went against Christ, fighting Christ, an enemy of Christ, writing books saying farewell to God and trying to get other people to say farewell to God. That is the difference. That is apostasy. If you're backsliding, you're in a lot of trouble. And there can be some severe consequences that you're going to face. And I would really hope that you would come back this morning. And in fact, let me say it this way. If you're one of those Christians that's always backsliding, I mean, you're always backsliding. You're always going back into the sinful lifestyle. There's always a... Well, understand, you are saying by the testimony in which you live your life that Jesus Christ does not mean a whole lot to you. Nor does the sacrifice that He made on the cross. And I would say to you, just like Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you know? There will be a change in your life. Amen? You don't give your life to Christ and then go continue to live like the devil. That's not rational. That's not right. Again, will you be perfect? No, but you'll be different. Much different. So, very strong warning, right? Stick with Christ. Go forward with Him. He gives some gentler exhortations now. So, a little bit gentler now. It's kind of like a surgeon. Man, he hurts when he makes that incision. Cut. But then he comes in and does some repairing in there. He gets more gentle. The other day, Connor, I don't even want to say, but I just, he got in some trouble. And I had to give him a severe discipline, and I disciplined him. Spanking, and yeah, that hurts Dad, doesn't it? But you have to be strong sometimes. And then what's really neat is after the spanking, a lot of times there's that beautiful, gentle moment where then you get him back up on my lap, and he's crying, and you wipe away his tears, and you gently admonish them, and there's a love, and there's a restoration. That's kind of what's going on in this passage. Bam! The spanking, the cut, the warning. And then he gives more gentle exhortation. Verse 32, he says to them, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. He tells this group, man, recall your former days when you first became Christians. Because you see, there were many genuine Christians in that church. There were some who didn't have true conversion experiences, but there were many genuine Christians who were tempted to go back. And for whatever reason, they're experiencing a persecution. But the writer says, think back to the challenges you faced earlier as a Christian. Think back to the suffering that you endured for Christ earlier. And many of them did suffer quite a bit as Christians when they first became Christians. They got excommunicated from the synagogue. They were made a public spectacle of. They lost family, friends, relatives, their businesses. They had their property confiscated. All these sorts of things many of them experienced as Christians for the name of Christ. And the writer says, think about what you have gone through. Don't leave now. Don't waste the harvest of your tears. Stay put. Brother and sister in Christ, maybe right now you're on that fringe where something's happening in your life and you're saying, I'm going to leave this stuff. I'm tired. And you're thinking about falling away because of some issue or some problem that you are now facing. I would exhort you, just like the writer did here, recall your past. And the word means bring those things up in your past and go over them one by one. And think back and remember to the challenges that the Lord has brought you through in the past. And how He's delivered you time and time again. Don't waste all that. God has been faithful, hasn't He? You look back in your life. Man, there's been times where I thought, how in the world? And God gets me over that hill and over that mountain. And then here's what we do. We come to the next problem and we go, how in the world? And God gets us over that problem. And then we go a little bit further down the journey in life. We come to another, how in the world? This one's really tough. But God gets us through. Whatever you're facing right now that may be causing you to want to drift, don't go back. Stick with Jesus. Find strength in what He's done in your life in the past. Amen. So don't give up. You've been through too much to give up. There's been too much victory in your life to give up. Then he says in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Hang on, persevere, your reward is near. Your reward is near. He says, don't leave. Jesus is coming soon. And I would say to you, anybody who would be sitting here, oh, I'm thinking about taking off and falling away and deserting and going back into... No. Don't do that. Your reward is near. Christ could come back at any time. And when He comes back, all that reward that's promised will be ours. The hope of heaven. The hope of a brand new body. The hope of a time in life when you can absolutely see things so much more clearly. You know all the questions that we have in this life? Why does this happen to that good person? Why do these horrible things happen over here? Why does there seem to be injustice over here? And all those questions that we struggle with, the questions where we say, why, God? One day, that's all cleared up. One day, we will receive that what we long for. One day, we will receive the rewards. And here's where it's hard for us, my brother and sister in Christ, and I admit, it is hard. In this life, a lot of times you see wicked people getting rewarded. You see people living for rewards today. As Christians, we're actually to be living for rewards that come in the next life, right? And this is a pilgrimage. Our life here is just a journey to our real home. And so by definition of that environment in which we live, man, a lot of our reward we're waiting for. And some of us get tired of waiting at times. But wait. Endure. Persevere. Everything will work out one day. He also says there at the end of verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are to live the life of faith, my brother and sister in Christ. And that life is pleasing to God. So verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Would you read that out loud with me? I'm sticking with Jesus. Verse 39, with me. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're going to stick with Christ. Amen? We're going to go forward with Jesus Christ. He's the best. He's the only way. Don't settle for anything less. Father, I pray that as some are so stubbornly and resolutely against you, that we as your people would be resolutely, habitually, stubbornly for you. That we would follow you with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, with our life, with our breath. There is salvation only in you. There is life only in you. There is true forgiveness for sins only in the sacrifice that you have provided. We confess that this morning. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning who belongs to you and is in a backslidden state. There's danger there. Danger. There can be consequences that are very severe. Come back to Christ. You come back to Him this morning. Full blown, full steam ahead. Perhaps there's one here this morning who has been presented with the gospel message time and time again. You've heard about the blood of Christ. You've heard about the sacrifice that has been made for your sins. You've had family members witnessing to you for years. Yet you have never truly, for yourself, come to Jesus and invited Him to be your Savior. You have to be... The entrance into the kingdom of God, the door into the kingdom of God, is one person at a time. Nobody makes that decision for you. You have to make that decision for yourself. You have to choose. Maybe you've never made that choice. If you're here this morning and you'd like to make that choice, would you raise up your hand high so I can see it? Maybe for the first time where you have come. You have just a few moments. Bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Amen. Anybody else? You raise your hand. Brother, I'm going to invite you to say this prayer with me in your heart, directly to Christ. Just with me, right after, just repeat in your heart to Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart right now. Be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I admit that I need you. Forgive me of all my sins and change my life. Make me born again. And Lord, I pray that you would seal that decision. That he would be changed from this day forward. That he would be miraculously converted and made born again. Which would be demonstrated, Lord, by a life of perseverance. Thank you, Lord, for that work. Let's stand, you all. Let's finish this off.
I'll sing, open the eyes of my heart.
And open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. And open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high, lifted up, shining in the light of the glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. To see you high, lifted up, shining in the light of the glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy.
Sing holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy. And holy, holy, holy. And holy, holy, holy. And I want to see you.
One more time.
Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you.
Amen. Amen.
May you have a blessed day in the Lord. Enjoy this day with your family. Amen. Amen.